Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us here today to worship, to study God's Word. We are now in the last week of this opening series that we had this fall that we called Meaningless Manifesto, Considering the New Secular Creed. Now, we base this on probably some of these signs that you have seen throughout your neighborhoods and things like that, that have these six really belief statements. That's really what they are, belief statements that really encapsulate sort of what much of the culture is embracing these days. And what we wanted to do is take a week for each of these statements. And it's the last time I'll say this because it's the last message. It was not intended to be some sort of rah-rah message for our church to be able to say, hey, look, we're doing everything right. The world is doing everything wrong. But actually what we wanted to do here was to look at these statements, because each of these really does have deep within it a biblical truth that is a core to it. Now, it's been sort of twisted and used in a different way by our culture, but we wanted to kind of get back to what the Bible has to say about some of these issues. So we looked at justice, we looked at human rights, we looked at science and about love and things like that. And today, as we move into our last message here on this meaningless manifesto, we consider kindness. And really, I think what we want to come out of this is looking at the kindness that we see in the Scriptures, the kindness of God, the kindness of the work and person of Jesus, and how that compares and actually contrasts to sort of the bland kindness that this world promotes. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up along with me today when you get to the passage in Colossians. We're just going to read a couple verses here in Colossians talking about the kindness of God. We'll look at several other passages throughout the morning. But here we are in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. Now, this is again in the midst of a longer argument in Colossians by the apostle. Specifically, he preempts where we're at this morning by talking about taking off or throwing off or putting to death some of the earthly things that could be within you, some of the sinful behaviors that are out there. But then in verse 12, he has another focus. And he says in verse 12, put on, almost as you're putting on clothing, put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word guiding us through this series. We consider some of these statements, but it is better for us to put them and view them through the lens of your word. Continue to help us as we seek your truth above the truths that are promoted in the world and in the day. Let us see what is real. Let us love what is real. I pray as we move into thinking about kindness this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, open our eyes to your truth. And even, Lord, if we must be convicted, that you would do that on our hearts as we move forward, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is about a year ago, early last fall. On Thursday nights, I lead a group cycling group ride. So, you know, if on Thursday evenings you ever see this big group of guys that are mostly in green and black and there's a tiny human out in front leading them, that would be the group that I lead on Thursday nights. And we leave from downtown and park downtown by the river there. And we had completed about a two-hour ride, and we're coming back in, and I'm sure that many of you can relate to this feeling, not necessarily coming off of a ride, but coming out somewhere else, and you come up to your vehicle, and you check your pockets, and then all of a sudden, you have this feeling of, uh-oh, no key, right? And so I peek into the window of the truck, and of course, there I see on the driver's seat my keys. Thankfully, I, of course, have one of those magnetic hide-a-key boxes, right? So nice to have that, as I also looked and saw that in the console of my truck. These don't work very well when they're also locked in the truck as opposed to outside of the truck, right? I eventually had to call a locksmith, and about 9 o'clock that night, now I was going to stay with the guys and have pizza and things like that, so it didn't really mean I was waiting outside the vehicle or anything like that, but eventually I did get in. But now, by the grace of God, Elena had actually locked the keys in the vehicle earlier that week with Fletcher in the car that time. So I didn't have to worry about getting teased about it. We were both like completely quiet. Now we laugh about it because we did that both in about a week span, and we've like never done it before or after, really. It's not something that normally happens to us, but there is nothing more frustrating than realizing you don't have the key. Or you don't have the right key. There's all those other situations, right, where you slide the key in and you think it's right, and it actually goes in, and then you turn and it doesn't turn, right? You need the right key. And when it comes to proclaiming the good news of Jesus, often kindness is key. And you've probably heard of Augustine, Saint Augustine. Sometimes we call him Augustine, but there's a constant debate. But if you want to sound really intellectual, you call him Augustine. And you probably heard and know him as being one of the great Christian minds of the day. If any of you have read his book, Confessions, part of that book is walking through his journey to become a believer. You know, in the middle of his younger years, he was not a believer. Matter of fact, was involved in a particularly popular cult of the day. And as he was growing in intellect and as he was growing in speaking, he had this desire. He was very, very interested in becoming the greatest speaker, the greatest orator of his day. And he was very, very good. And what as he was growing, he realized that in order to get to that next level, he needed to learn from the best. Well, the absolute best, hands down, of the day was a bishop called Ambrose. Maybe you also know St. Ambrose. But what Augustine did is that he went to and just started to sit under and listen to Ambrose preach. And time again, and try to just follow him around and get to know him so that he could learn how to speak like Ambrose did. In Confessions, he says a few things about it. Matter of fact, Augustine says that he did not want to hear the gospel when he went. He didn't want to hear all the churchy stuff. He just came to hear how Ambrose was a speaker, an orator. He said, "My heart was warm to him, but not as a teacher of the truth. I quite despaired of finding the truth in his church." Then he goes on to say that after a while, his heart warmed to him, not by as much by the way he spoke, or even as much early on for the truth that he spoke, but he said, "I grew warm to Ambrose simply as a man who showed me kindness." Later on, and partly because of that kindness, Augustine says this in the Confessions, "Although I didn't trouble to take what Ambrose said to heart, I only wanted to listen to the manner in which he said it. Nevertheless, his meaning, which I tried to ignore, found its way into my mind and heart with his words. I could not keep the two apart. While I was all ears to seize upon his eloquence, I began to sense the truth of what he said, though only gradually." The idea, as you read through that, is one of the biggest pieces of Augustine coming to Christ was the kindness showed by Ambrose, which made then the words of the gospel sink into his heart. Or maybe consider someone a little bit more contemporary. Rosaria Butterfield, some of you will be familiar with her books. I know that women's ministry worked through The Gospel Comes with a House Key at one point. And her first book, her memoir, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, is really a few different things, but part of it is her journey from her life on one side to coming to Christ. Her life before coming to Christ was as a committed lesbian woman teaching at Syracuse University. In her own words, she was steeped in critical theory and a devoted activist for all progressive and feminist and LGBT causes alongside with her partner of the time. That book charts her journey in becoming a Christian with a family and now writing several significant Christian works. In her telling of her testimony, Butterfield says that as a non-Christian, her impression of evangelicals was, and this is her quote, that they're poor thinkers, judgmental, scornful, and afraid of diversity. In 1997, Rosario was working on an article researching the religious right and, quote, their politics of hatred against people like me. She took that research and wrote an article attacking the Christian group, the Promise Keepers. You guys are familiar with Promise Keepers, especially for their khaki pants and their polo shirts. No. But after publishing the critique, unsurprisingly, Rosaria received an enormous volume of responses, polarized responses. And as the story goes, she knew it was going to happen. She placed an empty box on each side of her desk, one to put the hate mail in and one to put the fan mail in. Then she received a 2-page response from a local pastor named Ken Smith. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Those are her words. It had a warmth and civility to it. And in addition to its probing questions, she couldn't figure out which box to put the letter in. It sat on her desk for 7 days. In her words, it was the kindest letter of opposition that she had ever received. Its tone demonstrated that the writer was not against her. Eventually, she contacted the pastor, became friends with he and his wife. They talked with me in a way that didn't make me feel erased. The friendship became a crucial step in her journey from as far out on the highways and hedges as you can be to the feet of Christ. Kindness was key. Now, sometimes we can think of that word, kind or kindness, as some sort of bland compliment. Matter of fact, that's typically how it's used in our world today. We say, he's a kind person. They were kind to me. And really, it's not a ringing endorsement, is it? It's not something that's going to pique someone's interest. In our world today, to say someone is kind, it's akin to saying that they're nice. It's about the most generic and tasteless compliment you can give, right? You ask your buddy, like, hey, how was the blind date? And he says, she was nice. End of discussion, right? To be nice or kind in our world is to say someone is pleasant to be around, that they're swell or nifty. It's the way our world uses kindness. But true kindness is life-changing. The kindness of God to his rebellious people. The kindness of Jesus to the lost. The kindness of a Samaritan to a dying man. Kindness can be life-changing for both the giver and the receiver. It can be eternity-altering as a key to opening the hard and locked hearts to the possibility of receiving the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. So let's begin our time, as we have with most weeks, on considering the kindness of God the Father. Now, last week we considered the statement in 1 John that God is love. We're familiar with love as a central attribute of God the Father. We're also familiar with God's holiness, his justice, his grace, his mercy. These are familiar attributes for us. But how often do we think of God and his kindness? See, the kindness of God the Father is a central theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, whether we realize it or not. In the past, we've talked about the deep meaning of the Hebrew term hesed. Hesed is this Hebrew word that cannot be easily or quickly defined. That's why we've talked about it in several different ways. But many versions and English translations of the Old Testament translate the hesed of God as his loving kindness. See, kindness is an essential attribute of God. And just as we learned last week that God is love, God is also loving kindness. It's part of his divine simplicity. That God always acts out of his steadfast love and his loving kindness. As you read the Old Testament, you will pick up on God's constant kindness, his mercy, his patience, and his readiness to help his people. The display of God's kindness are consistent and essential themes in books like the Psalms. Likewise, in the writing of the prophets, time and time again, we witness the amazing, steadfast, loving kindness of God. Especially in the prophets, it's contrasted to the repeated failures and the sins of his people. God continually responds with kindness. We have testament to this in Psalm 145, that the kindness of God abides in not one, not a few, but all of his works. Psalm 145, starting in verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and give their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Once again, we can think of the divine simplicity of God. If you remember, we talked about that theological category last week, and that was that God at all times is wholly unified. That God always acts and always exists in perfect unity. So we might, in our life, or even in the moment, one moment after another, we might act out of love in one minute to our children or to our spouse or to someone, and then act out of anger towards that person in the next. But God is always unified, always acting in accordance of all of his attributes together at the same time. So all God's works and all his actions are always kindness. They are always love, mercy, holiness. They're all always also justice and wrath. All his attributes work together as one. Last week we learned about divine simplicity, so we won't talk about it anymore, but let me throw another theological concept out at you, since now you have that one, you know, fully understood. Divine simplicity to the communicable attributes of God. The kindness of God is a communicable attribute of God. Of course, in the last 3 years, we've heard a lot about, you know, communicable diseases and communicable things, right? But theologically speaking, we can actually categorize God's attributes one of two ways, as being communicable, that they can be passed on, or incommunicable. So things like God being omnipotent, all-powerful. Omniscient, God is all-knowing. Omnipresent, God is everywhere. He's infinite, he's self-existent. Now those are examples of God's incommunicable attributes, things that we cannot possess. Now, my 7-year-old thinks he's all-knowing. My 5-year-old thinks he's all-powerful. But our world has a way of showing us that we have limits, right? Those are God's incommunicable attributes. But in contrast to that, God does have communicable attributes, and they work just as they would sound. They're attributes that can be passed on from God to humanity. Considering my sons as an example again, I was just recently in the grocery store, and, you know, I was pushing one of those atrocities of a big cart that has the fire truck in the front. So I got like 2 kids driving and one probably kind of hanging over the hood or something, and probably looking like a dead deer that is on the top of the... And we're going through, and there was one gentleman that was walking the other direction, and he kind of just looked down at all 3 of my boys and looked at me and just said, well, no one's going to ask you who those kids belong to, you know. Because we have these communicable traits. They look like us. There's certain things that that come by that are communicable. Now, in many ways, we cannot be like God, but there are communicable attributes that God has stamped on the image of all people. And they're actually traits that, as we become more like Christ, should grow in abundance in our lives. Love, as we talked about last week, is a communicable attribute of God. As we grow more like Jesus in our life, we should have more of an outpouring and outshowing of love. Kindness is similar. It is a communicable attribute of God that should grow as we become more like Jesus Christ. So when Paul says this in Ephesians 5:1, that we be imitators of God, in part he is referencing these communicable attributes of God. Like love, like kindness, like mercy. We can't be imitators of God's infinite power or his complete knowledge of all things, but we can increasingly reflect his kindness, his grace, his love, his mercy, his justice. All that said, it's important again to remember that the divine simplicity of God in the fact of kindness, that God is always kind but he's not only kind. The apostle here reminds us that the kindness of God is also never divorced from his severity. It's an interesting passage here in Romans 11. Starting in verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Now you may remember studying this passage in Romans 11, or really 9 through 11, with our Jewish missionary, Matt Frey, when he was here with us earlier this summer. He used this section of scripture to teach both about the kindness and the severity of God in his treatment of Israel, particularly related to their unbelief and their hard-heartedness towards the gospel. I think the severity of God is an important aspect that we must highlight when we think of God's kindness, because it begins to show us the depth of what true biblical kindness looks like. That it's far beyond this shallow cultural definition of just being nice or nifty. Because as we mentioned, in one sense, kindness seems to be everywhere these days, right? We see it slapped up on yard signs, it's on our secular creed signs, t-shirts, posters, be kind, apparently even granola can be kind these days. Kindness in and of itself is not new, but that slogan, that be kind, kindness is everything, seems to have taken over recently. But in another sense, that word has been drained of all this deeper theological meaning. In our culture, kindness means tolerance. It means affirmation. It means unquestioned acceptance. Kindness means looking the other way. It means live and let live. And the kindness that is typically displayed in our world is the kindness that chooses a lesser form of niceness instead of the greater and deeper form of true love. Instead, the higher plane of kindness that we find in the Bible seeks truth, seeks the long-term flourishing of people. Kindness in our world is niceness in the moment, regardless of what that may mean in the long run. But biblical kindness prioritizes the long game over the immediate. So in this sense, it's a lot like what we talked about last week with true love. Sometimes kindness is not received as kindness in the moment. Overlooking sin is not kindness. Looking the other way when a loved one is struggling with addiction or self-harming practices or soul-damaging behaviors is not kindness. Tolerating routines and behaviors that destroy lives or push for the mutilation of children is not kindness. Affirming and accepting destructive ideas and redefinitions of humanity and personhood is not kindness. Kindness must reflect the love of God for the burden and broken. But it can never be divorced from the destructive power of sin. It can never be reduced to this bland form of niceness that our world has redefined it as. Kindness is the deep love of God in action and the service in the life of his followers. Above all, we learn that kindness of God is intended to lead people to repentance. Again, kindness is key. We see this reflected in Ambrose and Augustine, reflected in Ken Smith towards Rosaria Butterfield, that kindness is intended to lead people to repentance and faith in Jesus. I think of Romans 2:4 here. Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In the context and the meaning of that passage in Romans, the Apostle Paul is again using the Jewish people as an example. See, many Jews in Paul's day thought that their covenant relationship with God would protect them from God's judgment. They thought, hey, we're God's chosen people after all. We have been blessed by him. And just as we mentioned, they had often experienced God's kindness in spite of their unfaithfulness and their wickedness. The Jewish people therefore assumed that the past blessing from God declared that they were in good standing with the Lord, that they had no need for the work and the person of Jesus. But Paul says the opposite is true. Paul reminds them that God's blessing should have led them to repentance of their sin. The apostle says, God the Father has blessed them and been patient with them, not because they're in good standing with him, but because of the very opposite. Because God's wrath and judgment is headed their way, and his kindness is giving them time, giving them his patience to repent and to turn to him. Romans 2 argues that God's blessings are intended to draw wayward people in, to lead rebellious people to repentance and faith in Jesus. And it's a good reminder to us that the kindness of God is never just for kindness' sake. God isn't kind just to make us feel better. Instead, God is kind because he desires for us to draw closer to him. He is kind because he desires us to give time that we might repent. Give us time that we might choose Christ. We also see, though, that it does not always work out that way. The Jewish contingent that Paul is speaking of in this passage are presuming upon the grace of God, meaning that they're assuming, as we said, that the kindness of God is because they've earned his favor. But the truth is that kindness was intended to lead to repentance. The kindness of his love, the kindness of his patience and forbearance, the kindness of his severity in the moment, they are intended to direct a people and you as a person to the cross in repentance from sin and faith in Christ. I wonder, have you responded to the kindness of God by choosing to believe and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord? I wonder if even if you are a believer and have made that decision at some point in your life, is there also some sin, some amount of unrighteousness that is going on or ongoing in your life? That right now, God's kindness and his patience and forbearance is leading you to repent of. Now is the time. Today is the day. It is intended to lead people to repentance. Kindness is defined by the work and attributes of God the Father, and it is displayed in the person and work of God the Son. It's hard to imagine a better picture of true kindness than the person and work of Jesus. We talked about this a lot last week as we talked about love, how it is proclaimed through the person and the work of Jesus, his person and propitiation. Therefore, I'm going to be much more brief on that this morning. But the kindness of God is displayed through Jesus' treatment of the lost and marginalized. His priority of seeking out those who are on the margins of society. I was thinking this week about Reagan's trickle-down economics, all right? Wondering, where is he going to go with this? Like resources being focused at the top, and the theory is that will trickle down the chain and benefit everyone. Now, I have no desire to debate its efficacy. But I was thinking about that because it is almost the exact opposite approach to how you saw Jesus teaching the kingdom and building the church. See, Jesus didn't go and target the ivory towers of the educational or religious elites. He didn't go to the theological bigwigs of the day and attempt to trickle down his teaching down the chain. He did just the opposite. Jesus focused on the lost, the sick, the marginalized, and not merely teaching about kindness and love, but showing kindness and love to those who needed it most. Matthew 9:12, but when he heard it, what did he hear? Well, he heard the Pharisee saying, why is he eating and around those people? He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. From Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Jesus showed love and kindness to the lost, lowly, and marginalized. And that's how the church was built as well. Consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians as he talks about the church as it was being built, the early church. He said, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Isn't this like really encouraging to hear this probably as you're the church, as he's reading this and saying it to these people? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. We've often mentioned that the early church was not the who's who of the intellectual, religious, or wealthy people. Matter of fact, it was overly represented with the marginalized, with women, with the people that were on the outskirts of society. Likewise, the kindness of the Son was offered to the burdened and the beaten down. You'll be familiar with this passage, but maybe not familiar with all the details. I want to read for you some words of Jesus. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, many of you have heard that before, but what's interesting is that if you were to read that in the original Greek, the word translated in the ESV as easy is the Greek term krestos. Kind of sounds like Christos for Christ, but it actually has an eta instead of an iota, so it's a similar word, but it's different. But that same word that is translated throughout the Bible in most cases as the English word kindness. So in some sense, you could say that Jesus was saying, "My yoke is kind." There's an interesting Christian legend, and let me be clear, this is probably not true, but the historical reliability doesn't affect the story. So the respected scholar and commentator William Barclay, you can see that he's written several commentaries. He mentions an old legend that records that Jesus of Nazareth constructed the best oxen yokes in all of Galilee. As the legend goes, men would come from all over the country to Joseph's shop to buy the best yokes that skill could make, made by Jesus. Legend also suggests that there was a sign above the door of the carpenter's shop in Nazareth saying, "My yokes are krestos. My yokes fit well. They cause no discomfort. My yokes are kind." Now again, simple legend, but a truth about the kindness of Christ in his person and in his work. Now, a yoke for an ox can either fit poorly around the neck, making the load harder to bear, causing pain and sores to develop, or a yoke could fit perfectly. A well-fitting yoke doesn't take away all the burdens of this life, but it does make them much easier to bear. It is the kindness of Jesus that's offered to the burden and the broken down. I'll also say, there are some of you here today that are burdened and beaten down. Beaten down by this world, burdened by life, that you're in a desperate need for the kindness of Christ. I want to mention that as we end today, there's going to be a time of prayer offered at the end of the service. If you're feeling that burdened and broken down, that need for the kindness of Christ, we welcome you to come forward for that. Like the kindness of God the Father, the kindness of Jesus is intended to lead people to repentance and faith. When Jesus confronts a woman caught in adultery, he meets this burdened and broken down woman with kindness. At the very same moment, he rebukes the angry mob that's there with gentleness. And the message really to both groups is essentially the same. Repent and sin no more. To the crowd, the message is to repent of their sin of pride and selfishness and self-justification. It's for them to see their own sin and not focus on that of others. To the woman, it is for her to repent in turn from her slew of bad choices. Repent and sin no more. And it reminds us that Jesus is never soft on sin, but at the same time, he meets sin with kindness. It's kindness that is intended to lead people to repentance and faith. The kindness and love of the Father, the kindness and love of the Son is intended to lead to salvation, to relationship, intended to lead people to repent and find their faith and abundant life that can only be found in Christ. And the sign says, kindness is everything. Of course, we know that's not true. Kindness is not everything. But kindness could lead to everything that is good and perfect in this world, because kindness can lead to sharing the gospel and having people come to know Jesus. The kindness of God the Father and the kindness of God the Son should be reflected in the kindness of God's children. It should be reflected in us. Again, the communicable nature of this attribute of God means that as believers, we should be growing increasingly kind. As we grow more like Jesus, as we develop more of an intimate relationship with the Father, we should be becoming more kind. And what a pity it is that many who identify as followers of Jesus are not marked by kindness, but instead discontent, discouragement, quarreling, grumpiness, cantankerous attitudes, but we should be marked with kindness. David is a great example of the kindness a believer must reflect. In 2 Samuel 9, you can go back and read this on your own. David shows the kindness of God to one of Saul's descendants. This is something that would be completely unheard of in the ancient world. After finally coming to power in Israel, King David inquires if there's anyone remaining from the family of Saul that he could show kindness to for Jonathan's sake. And behold, someone was found. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, was the last one living. And along with having a quite unfortunate name, he was crippled in both feet and technically was an heir to Saul's throne, which really just put a target on his back. Matter of fact, he responds, calls himself a dead dog of a man. The typical thing to do in these situations would be to eliminate anyone with a claim to the throne to solidify power. But that's not what David did. Instead, David welcomed Mephibosheth to the table of the king as if he were one of his own sons. David desired to show the kindness for Jonathan's sake, but a few verses later in that chapter, the scriptures put it another way. It says David wanted to show God's kindness to Mephibosheth. This was a kindness fueled by David's love for the Lord. He was looking for a recipient to bless just as he had been loved and blessed by God. David looked to the family of Saul and he found someone who was unexpected, undeserving, even a potential enemy. And he showed him the kindness of God. David's example stands out as a powerful witness and even a call to us to show God's kindness to others. The kindness of God and his children is not natural, but it is expected. First, we must understand that this type of kindness that's highlighted in the Bible, the kindness of God, the kindness of Christ, the kindness that David reflects to Jonathan's son is unnatural. Galatians 5:22 calls kindness, the kindness of God, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That much like love, like we talked about last week, kindness can't be mustered up. It's not found by seeking deep within ourselves. But instead, kindness is a gift from the Lord and a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not natural. It is a communicable attribute that is given from above. Secondly, kindness will not always be easy, but it is expected. Again, we consider our passage for today. It says, put on then. And it mentions these things such as kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It is something that is expected for us to put on, to do. The second half of our verse then bases it in what the Lord has done, right? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Because of what God has done, we must reflect this. Not natural, but expected. Kindness of God is supernatural, but it is expected of all followers of Jesus. Third, the kindness of God is much deeper than our own cultural kindness. Think of this picture blew up social media probably about 5 years ago. No, it was in 2019, so a while ago now, where this was taken at a Cowboys game. I particularly like this because it reminded me that there were times when the Packers were winning games. But if you saw this, you know, you have our former president, First Lady, GW here, and sitting next to, and there's other pictures of them kind of talking, and really the culture had two major ways of responding to this. And it says a lot about what our world says about kindness. On one hand, there were people outraged by this. Right? And the outrage, it was palpable among some sectors of society. From the left, they would say, you know, how could Ellen, how could she spend time, you know, with such a knuckle dragger whose political record towards, you know, our tribe and our issues has been so terrible and harmful and violent. Had similar outrage from some on the right or some Christians with similar arguments, only kind of holding that opposite view. How could George W. be making this? And what it says about our cultural view of kindness is that in our culture, only some people are deserved to be treated kindly. Like if people are so against you or so far on the other side, they do not deserve to be treated with kindness. Then on the other hand, there was a swell of people who were just encouraged greatly by this, who cheered on this display. And in a sense, you're like, oh, well, that's good. But really what it shows is the shallowness that much of our world talks about in kindness. Because to much of our world, as we talked about before, kindness is simple, being polite, being civil, being tolerant of ideas, an act of overlooking fundamental differences and pretending that they don't really matter. It's about being nice, about enduring differences without complaining, and then, of course, going home and getting on social media or talking with yours and really letting people know how you feel. Because for all of our talk about kindness, it's impossible to deny that our world is growing increasingly unkind, divided, contemptuous. And what our world calls kindness is nothing more than tolerance and thinly veiled disdain. But in contrast, believers are called to something much greater, something much deeper than the cheap alternative that the world is showing. We're called to a kindness that seeks a higher good, a kindness that seeks out sacrifice and service, a kindness like that displayed in the person and work of Jesus, a kindness that's not afraid to gently correct or to take correction. Think of Psalm 141:5, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head, let my head not refuse it. Finally, the kindness we show is key to leading other people to repentance. We must let it rule our hearts. I love the passage in it later on in the book of Colossians, in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Paul says this, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, the gospel, account of which I'm in prison. You know, Paul's in prison, and if we're in prison and we're praying for an open door, it's not that we would have an open door to share the gospel. We're praying for an open door to our cell, right? But Paul says, no, what is important here is to be able to share the gospel. It goes on then to say to others that I may make it clear how I ought to speak and to others walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. That's also kind of a marketplace tune. Buy up the time that you are with outsiders and unbelievers, that your speech may be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you know how to answer each person. That the kindness of God and the gospel would work together, that you might bring the truth home in the hearts of the lost. Kindness is often the key to opening the door for the gospel. And additionally, there's no greater kindness in this world than proclaiming the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. It is the pinnacle of love. It is the pinnacle of kindness to proclaim and have someone accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Seek it with all your heart. And therefore, let us be challenged in all our interactions and conversations with unbelievers to let our personal kindness lead them to the greatest kindness of repentance and faith. We also need to be aware at all times that kindness only goes so far, right? In our examples with Rosaria Butterfield and Ambrose and Augustine, right? The kindness did a bit of the work to open the door, but then the gospel had to be shared with words. The way I'd like to conclude our time today as the worship team comes up is we're going to sing a song about the kindness of God. And how I want that to end as I complete the song is we're going to have an opportunity to respond a little bit in prayer. And so as the song completes, they're going to play and tag it through a few different times instrumentally. And I invite you to go. Jeff and Diane and a few of the elders are going to be back here kind of in my office and spread out over here. You are welcome to come in there. Maybe you feel, as we mentioned, about burdened and beaten down. You need to see and feel and hear the kindness of Jesus. Go in there to pray. Maybe you're convicted of your hard-heartedness. You've been a bit of that grumpy, cantankerous Christian. Take some time to pray. Maybe there's a tug for a certain person who needs to know Christ and how your kindness might lead them to repentance. Go back there and pray. Maybe you have a conviction that you have not been kind. Or maybe you have been kind, but now you need to move it with words in the gospel. Go and pray. Maybe you just need to repent of something. The kindness and patience of the Lord is leading you at this moment to repent.